Well, good morning, everyone. We are going to be looking at some wonderful texts today, chapters 13 to 16 in Isaiah. Everybody hearing me in the back? Okay. I teach high school. I should be able to project. And what I'd like to start with was something that I didn't kind of close as a loop in a previous class. I talked about how it is that through baptism, you are brought into these three what are called offices. Sometimes you'll see them as offices. Sometimes you'll see this Latin term munera, munus munera, these three offices of Christ. Remember, Christ is king, priest, prophet. Okay? And what develops in Christianity is that through baptism, we share in that threefold office. So I think I talked about priest because I talked about how it is that there is a way in which Catholics believe in a universal priesthood. We don't believe in a universal priesthood in the sense that everybody is able through their baptism to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. But we do believe that there's a way in which you share in Christ's priesthood by, as it were, offering the sacrifice of your will. And actually, more commonly, I went and as I was reading about this, the sacrifice of your body. remember, the mentality of the early church was martyrdom was still a reality. So that one of the sacrifices that early Christians were thinking about might be laying down your very life. That insofar as you are offering the thing that is most precious to you, that is a way in which you are sharing in Christ's priesthood. Okay? I talked about that. I talked about sharing in Christ's kingship. That Christ, remember, as in the line of David, he is a king. But through baptism, we are in a way kings. And the way that we exercise that kingship is over our passions, over our desires. Do we not, as it were, rule as kings when reason is able to rule the passions and not passions rule reason? That's something that when I explain it to the high schoolers, usually what I'll do is I'll take the seven capital sins, so, you know, greed, gluttony, lust, and, you know, when you look at that list, even in the world we live in that's very relativistic, that's a little squishy morally, those are still considered bad. Nobody wants to be called greedy. Nobody wants to be called gluttonous. People may say they love their food. They don't want to be called a glutton. People may describe, oh, I'm a passionate, I'm a real lover. They don't want to be described as lustful. Okay? Even in the world we live in where there's so much of morality that's sort of ill-defined or confused, people don't want those. And at bottom, they at some level realize that to be greedy or gluttonous or lustful or envious or whatnot means that the passion is ruling you. If, you know, to have a great appetite or be a good eater or have refined taste, at the point where you're a glutton, the passion rules you, not you the passion. At the point where you're lustful, okay, it isn't just that you're sort of a lover or romantic, ladies, no, that means the desire is ruling you. You're not ruling the desire. So to share in the kingly office of Christ means that by God's grace, reason is ruling those passions. Those passions aren't ruling you. Finally, the one that I got asked about afterwards, because I just didn't mention it, the prophetic office. And the prophetic office is, remember, it's not prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, but more generally, prophecy in the sense of teaching and preaching. So when you think of John the Baptist as a prophet, yes, there's a way in which he's foretelling the future, but the future is right there. What's more distinctive of John's mission is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So if you think of it in that teaching role, well, by baptism, all of us are called to teach. Some of us may be called to teach more by example than by words, but all of us are called to teach. Okay? Now, if this is something that is you want to explore this in more depth, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 901 over to paragraphs 913. Paragraphs 901 to 913. It will summarize for you there the teaching, the Catholic teaching on this threefold office. And most of the references that you will see are to a church document from the Second Vatican Council called Lumen Gentium. In English, Lumen Gentium is the constitution of the church. Okay, it's a statement about the nature of the church, what we believe about the church. But of course, these various offices I'm talking about, as you will see in the Catechism, yes, they're grounded in Scripture, but in the form in which we talk about them now, it comes out of the Church Fathers. So, for example, what I was just explaining about the kingship, how we share in the kingship of Christ, you'll see a reference to the Catechism to St. Ambrose. St. Ambrose will talk about how when we rule our passions, we are sharing in Christ's kingship. We live as kings. I believe the same idea is also expressed in St. Gregory of Nyssa, who is an Eastern father. Eusebius of Caesarea, who I want to say is 5th century, he's the first one, I think, who collects them all together, who says Christ is priest, prophet, king, and through our baptism, we share in that priesthood, in that prophecy, in that kingship. And the reason that it's brought back in the Second Vatican Council is you're trying to give the laity a sense, a more vivid sense of how it is that holiness is something that's essential to their life as Christians. Because, quite frankly, the weakness or the vice that can be true of Catholics is they think that like the priests are called to holiness, the clergy is called to holiness, the nuns are called to holiness. I'm just a lay person, right? It's almost like they're sort of honors Christianity or advanced college credit Christianity, AP Christianity. No, I'm just a lay person. As long as I get my 70%, when I fail things, I'm okay. And the council wanted to bring back to the laity, no, you are called to holiness. We are not outsourcing holiness to religious life. You are called to holiness in your state of life as well. Now, unfortunately, after the council, I think what tended to percolate and permeate was just the sense that the bishops and the priests and the brothers, they're no better than we are. It was almost like that was the attitude that came out, instead of the right attitude, which was, no, don't just think that holiness is something for some special group of people. Everyone, all Christians are called to holiness. Okay, so that was a loop that I wanted to close. The other thing, I wrote these down. I handed out to you a chart last time about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because they're introduced in Isaiah. And it's, as I think I told you, St. Ambrose is the one who looks at those gifts and says, this is not just true of the Messiah, but this is true for all Christians by their baptism. And yes, if you didn't get that chart last time, Mrs. Cummins has a stack of them. So you can pass them to neighbors who didn't get them last time. Now, you'll notice at the top, it's labeled from St. Augustine, because St. Augustine, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, will relate the petitions of the Our Father to the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the Beatitudes. Okay, I took a couple of those gifts and talked about them. Let me, again, return to that chart briefly and say, this is how those things are related. When you talk about beatitude, remember, beatitude means happiness. And the beatitudes come at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a kind of overview of the Christian life. This is an overview of things that are essential to the Christian life. And notice that that overview starts with those beatitudes. Blessed are they, or happy are they, okay? Beatus is the Latin word for happy or blessed. That's why you see it translated as one or translated as the other. Our Lord is making it very clear from the beginning that the Christian life is a happy life. But it is not a happy life the way that most people understand happiness. So he will say these things that to us, to everyone, sound paradoxical. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Those are things that sound paradoxical. But that's because our Lord is trying to help his listeners understand this is a happy life, but it's a form of happiness which is given to us by God. It is not a form of happiness as the world gives. So you're trying to pull people away from these worldly ideas that we have about happiness, fame and wealth and status and power, all of those things. So in a way, the Beatitudes are giving you the end. Okay, they're giving you the end. Now, what's going to make that possible? What's going to make it possible for you to be happy the way that God wants you to be happy? That's where the gifts of the Holy Spirit come in. In addition to, let's say, the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, all of the powers in your soul have to in some way be elevated by a divine gift. Okay? In the text, they're just talked about as spirits. The spirit of the fear of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom. But very soon after, people start using that term gift because they're recognizing that God is giving you a spiritual elevation of your mind, of your passions, of your desires, so that you can live in the way and be receptive to the happiness that's being prepared for you. Okay? You are not going to be happy as a Christian just with your natural self, just by what used to be called the natural man. There's a way in which you have to mature into this thing. Okay? Now, think about how it is, like, if somebody had told you when you were 5 or 6 years old, you are going to be interested in the opposite sex. You might have thought, why? Right? Boys are gross. You know, girls are weird. But, you know, 10 years later, your perspective has changed. That happens just by biology. Okay? With regard to spiritual goods, there's something like that that has to happen. There's this inner maturation that has to happen that allows you to grow into things of the Spirit. The difference is that biological thing is just going to happen with the course of your growth. It's just going to happen by the course of time. Whereas the spiritual things happen because you are cooperating with things that God is giving to you. Okay? One of the questions that I get when we do the introduction to the Screwtape Letters, because inevitably we read these Gospels that involve possession and demonic possession. And so I have students who will ask, can you be possessed by your guardian angel? Can you be possessed by the Holy Spirit? You know, is possession always bad? Well, yes, possession is always bad because possession implies that the Spirit is taking you away from yourself. That Spirit is sort of taking you away from yourself, taking you away from what's best in you, taking you away from your own mind, your own will. Think about the symptoms of demonic possession as you read them in the Gospels. People who are going naked without shame, or they're howling like beasts, or they're living among the tombs, or they have almost this kind of split personality. You know, my name is Legion, for we are many. This sort of division or fracturing of the self. Okay? That, in other words, is a kind of a taking away. When a demon is possessing you, he's taking you away from what you're meant to be. You are made to the image and likeness of God. And when the demon takes possession of a soul, it's almost like he is distorting or writing graffiti over that image and likeness of God. That's what he's doing, is mocking the image and distorting and trying to corrupt the image of God in you. Okay, so that the reason that your angel or the Holy Spirit or any goods, they're not trying to take you away from yourself. They are trying to make you more of what you're meant to be. They're trying to elevate your mind. They're trying to elevate your will. Because the idea is that in Christianity, that living a saintly life, in living a life in which you're united to God, is making you more of who you are. It's making you more of who you are. Maybe you have the experience, if you went to your 10-year reunion, that, or your 20-year reunion, there were people that you went to high school with, and they were socially awkward. Maybe they were, you know, physical things they were struggling with, their skin, their weight, or whatnot. And like you see them 10 or 20 years later, and somehow this person just blossomed. They blossomed. They're more comfortable with themselves. They got all over all those hormonal things that were messing them up. They're comfortable in their own skin. It's like that person became more of who that person was meant to be. Okay? And that's the idea of sanctification and holiness. You're not becoming some kind of saint number 1002. Saint number 500,006. You're not becoming, as it were, another saint coming down the factory of holiness. What sanctification does is raise, elevate, and perfect your personality. In other words, saints are more persons than sinners. C.S. Lewis has this great line where, you know, in sin, there's almost a kind of a monotony to it. But if you were in heaven and you got to meet St. Francis of Assisi, and then you got to meet St. Dominic, and then you got to meet St. Ignatius of Loyola, and then you got to meet St. Augustine, what would it strike you is how unique each of these folks were. That's what would strike you. How unique, how clear, how distinct, how radiant in their personality each one of those are. Okay? So finally, the petitions of the Our Father. What you're doing in those petitions is you are praying for each of those gifts of the Spirit. Or, if you like, since you have them by baptism and confirmation, praying for a greater cooperation with those gifts of the Spirit. Praying for them to work within your soul. Okay? So, in other words, you've got the goal, you've got the means, and you've got the, and now requesting distinctively that means to get you to that goal. That's how those things are related. When you have, I mean, the thing that is great about what Augustine does, which really goes back to the blessing of Revelation, it allows you to have a clearer picture of how God is sanctifying you. How your mind, your will, your passions, your emotions. If you just have this sort of amorphous, cloudy, God's making me a better person, that doesn't help you get clearly. No, what he's doing is allowing me to choose things that I wouldn't have been able to choose before. He's helping me to believe things that I wouldn't be able to believe before. He's helping me to let go of my anger and resentment. He's allowing me to control my desires, which have been dogging me since I was a kid. You have a more distinct picture of how God is working in every part of you, working for the good of your salvation. Okay, so those are two things that were sort of left over that I wanted to get to. Let's take a look now at Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 begins a section that goes straight through to, I want to say, 23, 24, somewhere in there, where he's describing these different nations and different peoples. Some translations, you will see it, the Oracle of Babylon or the Oracle of Assyria. If you look in, for example, the Douay-Rheims, will translate it as burden, the burden of Babylon or the burden of Assyria. And it's because the Hebrew word is M-A-S-S-A, massa. And massa, almost like our word mass, it suggests a weight, something ponderous, you know, something, again, in the translation, burdensome. So, yes, it's not wrong to translate it as oracle or prophecy, because it can't mean that. And in this text, it certainly, that's one of the things that's being addressed. But the reason that term burden or is fitting is because the idea there is that these various nations that are in some ways fulfilling God's will, but nonetheless are devoted to idolatry, are devoted to various forms of oppression and injustice, they have a weight of sin. There is a burden because of the way that they are living. And so therefore you can also talk about there is a weight of punishment. And these various chapters are all about how these various nations are going to get it. Remember that if you're God's chosen people, you understand, or you may struggle to understand, but you at least have the chance of understanding why you are suffering. We are suffering because we have lived in a wicked way. But it just galls you that these other nations seem to be living in peace and prosperity while you are suffering. Okay? And so this is now the second part of what it is I started talking about last week. If you recall last week, one of the things I talked about is how it is that nations like Babylon or Assyria, they are acting as God's instruments. They are acting as God's instruments insofar as they invade the chosen people, they haul them off to captivity and so on. But that's not the end of the story. They still have their own wickedness for which they are accountable. They still have their own wickedness for which they are accountable. So part of giving a complete picture to the Jews is, yes, these nations have punished you because you have done wrong. You have done wrong against the Lord. But they too will suffer because they have done wrong. Okay? So one of the images out of Isaiah about Babylon that's always stuck with me is the end, where it talks about how Babylon is going to eventually be a kind of desolation. So if you look at the end of 13, Babylon, starting at verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor, the pride of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Again, remember, these recurrent reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just because of, remember, the implication here is not sexual sin, but pride. That these are nations that have raised themselves against God in pride, and their pride will be brought down. Okay? It will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flock lie down there. Wild beasts will be there. Its houses full of howling creatures. Ostriches will dwell, and their satyrs will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand. Its days will not be prolonged. One of the questions that I had coming up to this reading was, is Isaiah anti-ostrich? What does this guy have against ostrich? Okay, they bury their head in the sand. But what does this guy have against ostriches? So, just for the sake of those of you who are fond of this particular avian, this is not anti-ostrich propaganda. In context, the writer is trying to convey, Isaiah is trying to convey, just how wild and abandoned this city will become. In other words, he's painting a picture almost like, if you remember from the late 60s, the original Planet of the Apes, where you've got that Statue of Liberty, right, poking up out of the sand. Or if you watch Logan's Run, and you have at the end of Logan's Run, it's Washington, D.C., but it's all covered with vines. Right? It's completely abandoned and deserted. I have to appeal to these early 70s science fiction movies to make this point. But this is a place that you would think is as solid and permanent as New York City, as Washington, D.C. This is a place that's going to have the vines growing up the marble columns, growing up the porticos. Maybe if I wanted... I could use Detroit, areas of Detroit where I had a friend who was an FBI agent, and that was one of his areas, and he would take his friends on little tours, little drives around, and literally there are these areas in Detroit where, yeah, they're high-rises and things like that, but they're crumbling, they're uninhabited, and you see the wildlife coming back. Literally deer and, animals from the forest, they're right in the middle of the street because there's nobody there. Okay? If you had been living in Detroit, in its heyday as Motown, there was a lot of wealth in Detroit. There were a lot of very well-to-do people spending lots of money. This was a town that looked like it was sort of going to be there forever. And now, right, you have these just abandoned sections, literally where you have vines crawling up the buildings because there's nobody there. So that's the message. these animals that are chosen. By the way, in some translations, they're not called ostriches; they're called owls. What you see, satyrs. Sometimes that will be translated as just goats or wild goats. So, in other words, the language that's used in Isaiah reflects a number of different kinds of animals that are kind of generic. You know, the point is just establishing how wild this is going to be. One of the things I know that is hard to miss in 13, if you look at, let's see, just the verse above, or a couple of verses above, 16. Let's start at 15. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives will be ravished. Okay, that sounds real cold. Okay, and but if you remember your Psalms, if you turn to Psalm, let's see, one, I think it's 130. Where is it? 137. Some Bibles it's 136, and the Revised Standard it's 137. By the river, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remember Sion. Remember again, going back to the early 70s. Remember there was some pop group that turned that into a song, and so it's and you can make all sorts of pop or folk adaptions of that. Generally, they aren't going to include the last verses. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall be he who repays you with what you've done to us. Happy shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Okay? Now, this kind of language, sometimes you'll hear this called imprecatory texts, right? In other words, curses. How as Christians are we supposed to read those or interpret those? We don't pray, we don't speak to God about, may the children of our enemies be dashed against the rocks. Okay, but that's because we have something in Christian revelation that maybe we just sort of take for granted, or we think that doesn't everybody believe this? But you have to remember, when Jesus is preaching about the forgiveness of enemies, and in fact that you love your enemies, that's new. After 2,000 years, we just think, well, doesn't everybody believe that? Or isn't everybody supposed to believe that? There is no pagan Roman. There is no pagan Greek. There is nobody from Persia or Babylonia who would have put that out as a teaching. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. No way. Sometimes when people look at things like the Sermon on the Mount, they think that, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's kind of the golden rule. That's distinctive to Jesus' teaching. No, it's not. That's everywhere. That's in the Buddha. That's in Confucius. That's in ancient Rome. That's in ancient Greece. That's everywhere. The golden rule is the most basic principle of what Lewis will call general beneficence, doing good to others. What's unique to Jesus and what's unique to Christianity, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. That's unique. That's new. Several years ago, I want to say 20 years ago or so, I read about this in First Things. There was a interfaith meeting between Jews and Christians. And they were reading the story together. And the story was about an old German who had worked as a prison camp guard, one of the camps. And he was feeling a great deal of remorse as he was getting older and approaching death. And so he meets, I think he's in a hospital at this point, but he has a rabbi come to him. And he tells the rabbi, this is what I did. I was a young man, but I accepted it. I didn't fight against it. Pardon me. And he said, I just want the forgiveness of a Jew, any Jew. I just want forgiveness for what I've done. And the rabbi listens to the story, gets up and says, I can't forgive you. I don't know that you can be forgiven. And walks away. The interesting thing in this interfaith conference, all the Christians thought that what the rabbi did was wrong. And all the Jews thought that what the rabbi did was right. Okay? And they thought that because the Christians have this teaching from Jesus about unlimited forgiveness. But that is a little tough to find in the Old Testament. The idea that you just sort of universally forgive, you forgive anything, that isn't there. So if you read these passages in Isaiah, you read these passages in the Psalms, in which the person is praying for justice, okay? There isn't something wrong in praying for justice. They are suffering, and they are suffering at the hands of people who really are carrying out forms of injustice, okay? But as believers, as Christians, we believe there's something higher, there's something better, okay? In the Old Testament, that is not there yet. That is not there yet. That is something that takes a long time, okay? Think about St. Peter asking our Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? 70? Or seven? Seven, is that? And I'm sure Peter thinks that when he says forgiving seven times, he has come up with what he considers to be a pretty impressive number. Okay? And then to have our Lord say, no, 70 times seven times. You just imagine Peter, okay, 490 times, and that's it. Not one, no, 70 times seven times. In other words, an unlimited amount. But within the framework of the Old Testament, that is not where those people are there yet. So in other words, we have to recognize that kind of universal forgiveness, praying for persecution, that is something that the grace of the gospel is making possible in our hearts. This is not something that we just sort of naturally do because we're nicer people, because we're from Minnesota, because we're compassionate, because we're modern. No. If you are able to really forgive your enemies from your heart, that is because a little miracle, or perhaps a great miracle, has happened. So many of you are familiar with the narrative of Immaculée Ilagabiza. She was one of eight women who's trapped in a bathroom all the summer of, I want to say, 92, 93, when the Rwandan genocide was going on. She was a Tutsi, and they were, pardon me, all being slaughtered by the Hutus. She and seven other women hid in this bathroom, cared for by this missionary, who, by the way, also had Hutu servants in the house. So he had to hide these eight women, even from people in the house. He had to start eating less and sneaking some of his food to them, you know, so that they'd be able to eat. It's amazing that they survived all that summer. But the thing that's even more amazing is when Immaculée went back to her own neighborhood and found that her family had been hacked up by her Hutu neighbors who just lived up the block. Okay, when all this insanity was over, they asked her forgiveness, and she gave it to them. Okay? That is a miracle, that you are able to forgive people who hacked up your family with machetes. That you are able to forgive them from your heart, that ain't natural. That is not something you're doing by your own steam and by your own power. Okay? So there are other ways, of course, of reading these passages. C.S. Lewis, following a tradition that goes, you know, back to the early church, where you have something that doesn't fit with charity, that doesn't fit with love of God and love of neighbor, then you have to read it metaphorically, or you have to read it allegorically. So C.S. Lewis, I remember he has this little book, Reflections on the Psalms. And he will take those kind of passages and say, well, dashing the little ones, we have to understand that about our own sinful inclinations, our own sort of sinful tendencies that are very dear to us. They're dear to us like these little babies. But we have to be able to dash them. Okay, that's one route you could go. I'm not against that way of reading. But just taking it on its literal level, you have to be able to understand you are dealing with folks who are not yet at what we all take for granted in terms of universal forgiveness and praying for enemies. I mean, try it sometime. Try looking through the Old Testament and find something like, bless those who persecute you, or pray for your enemies. This is something that we just take for granted as part of God's revelation. But it took a long time to get there. Okay? It took a long time to get there. This can be, in fact, a very helpful moment for us to appreciate what we have. There are all sorts of things that we have from Christianity that when you grow up with them, you just think they're easy. They're almost like a matter of course. And it's like what you need to do is compare it to earlier stages of revelation or compare it to other religions. And you realize that what you have is something that is really unique. You don't have something that's all over the place. You know, you can have the same, I never forget, traveling outside the United States and, you know, especially in developing countries, all sorts of things I took for granted, like the phone's working, you know, or easy access to bathrooms, or toilet paper in the bathrooms, now that I think about it. There are going to be all sorts of places in the world that aren't quite like that. You never look at a bathroom the same way again. Okay? There are things that you just sort of think, of course they work. Of course that's there. Okay? And the same is true in the moral and spiritual realm. There are things that you take for granted as, like, don't all religions believe this? When it comes to universal forgiveness and praying for your persecutors, no, that is not everywhere. We are bumping up against the clock, so let me say that for next time, I'm going to talk further about some of these prophetic burdens, in other words, these ways in which God's justice is working with these other nations. But a big part of what it is that I want to address next time will be the section in 14, verses 12 down to about 14 there. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? Right? Day star, in many translations, Lucifer. So, in context, this is about the Babylonian king. But almost every Christian commentator who addresses this text recognizes that there's something beyond its immediate historical circumstance, that this, especially when you see this, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high, but you have been brought down to Sheol from the depths of the pit. Is this not the same spiritual personage who our Lord will refer to in his own time? I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Right? Like that. And it's hard not to bring those two passages together. So next time the reading is, isn't it 17 through 20? 17 through 20. But I will hit 14 before we go on to the rest. Very good. Have a good week.